When our family lived in Easley, South Carolina, it was a little different than here in a lot of ways. There were a lot of churches there, and now there are even more than there were then. But I remember when we left in 2004, the population of Easley was 17,000, and the number of sanctuary seating in the churches exceeded the population. Now, that doesn't happen here, as far as I know. But the largest church in town was about a mile away from our house, and they had one of these big electronic marquee signs that had, you know, new messages every week or every day or whatever. People change it out, and they enjoyed putting these, I don't know what to call them, but pithy sayings, like, "Where will you be in eternity, smoking or non-smoking?" And "Walmart is not the only saving place." You know, really profound, deep quotes like that. But needless to say, people have a lot of strong opinions about this church. And, you know, more than once I heard people say, you know, "It's just a bunch of hypocrites," you know, there. And, you know, if you talk to people about their objections to Christianity, a lot of times one of the biggest objections people have is that, the church is full of hypocrites, right? I even Googled a list of objections, and the number one on the first list I found was hypocrisy in the church. So there you have it. The internet says so. And, you know, when people tell me that, my most common response is to agree. Like, you are exactly right. The church is full of hypocrites. And the reality is, we are all hypocrites to one degree or another, because we all claim to be Christians. What does Christian mean? It means little Christ, imitator of Christ. And we're all really, really bad at imitating Christ. And therefore, we are not what we say we are. Now, this is wrapped up in what this psalm is all about. If we don't recognize that, then we get into a lot of trouble. If we think that we aren't at times hypocritical, we get into a lot of trouble. That's when we are the biggest hypocrites, when we think that we're not. So it's really encouraging that in the Bible you have plenty of passages that portray God's people for what we are. We're sinners. We have this fatal flaw inside that we aren't what you say we are. So there are six psalms in the Psalter, the 150, that are specifically written as psalms where people confess their sin. They're called penitential psalms. And this is the second out of the six. King David wrote this, and it's called a maskil. So that's just it's a liturgical term. It's sort of a category. But it means giving of instruction. So he's teaching in this. It's the first of 12 psalms that have this title of maskil. Most scholars hold that this psalm, 32, is connected to Psalm 51. Now, many of you may know that in David's life, David was the king of Israel. He had a situation where he committed a pretty very serious sin. He committed adultery with a woman who was married to one of his soldiers named Uriah. So committed adultery, tried to cover it up, and the way he did that was to have her husband killed in battle, to put him in the heat of the battle. But God knows all things. He sent the prophet Nathan to David and confronted him, and David did confess his sin to God. Well, Psalm 51 was kind of the immediate response that David had. And you can see the passion, the emotion that takes place in Psalm 51. But in verse 13 of Psalm 51, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways," as a result of everything that he went through, "and sinners will return to you." Well, it seems that this Psalm 32 is what he was talking about in Psalm 51. This is his chance to teach people as a result of everything that he went through. And so this was written later, after David had more time to reflect on everything that had happened. And it's an incredible psalm. It was St. Augustine's favorite. St. Augustine was one of the early church fathers in the 4th and bridging into the 5th centuries. He had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed shortly before he died. And Augustine said something very important. He said it in Latin, but I'm not going to read it in Latin because I don't know Latin. That would be really impressive, maybe, but it would be a lie. So it'd be hypocritical of me. So what he said was, "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." And when you think about it, that just sort of cuts the legs out from under hypocrisy, doesn't it? The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. And this psalm was David's testimony. This was his story. And inasmuch as this is our story, the world will see a very different church than the one that it thinks it knows, full of hypocrites. So I want to look at a few things in here. There's an outline in your bulletin. First, I want to look at the good news of forgiveness. So this is David's story, but as I said, it can be ours as well. He said, blessed or happy or favored is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed, now the second blessed is plural. And I say, how in the world can that be plural? But it's like many favors has the man received, many blessednesses, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So what he's saying here in the first two verses is forgiveness is a gift. Now David, in writing this and in thinking back on all that happened with Bathsheba, was able to acknowledge that he was a sinner. Now that's a gift. You can't generate that. You can't, you know, snap your fingers and just know that. God has to open your eyes to see it. I mean, you've all known people, I'm guessing, that are just blind to the fact that they're sinners. And you can't make somebody else see that. We would like to. Come in real handy. But we don't have that ability. You know, you can think back to a time in your life when you didn't realize that you were a sinner. So David knows this, and he credits God with opening his eyes. That's why he says, favored, blessed is the man who can see that he's a sinner. So David uses three words for sin in these first two verses. Now, this is going to get kind of detailed, so hang with me. The first word is transgression. Literally means a going away or a departure. And James Boyce describes it this way, as going away meaning a rebellion, going away from God, rebelling against God and his authority. And so this transgression describes sin in relation to God. Now, David had said in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, if you know the story, he obviously sinned against Uriah. He obviously sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the country. He sinned against a whole lot of people. But ultimately, all sin is rebellion against God, because at its root, sin is making myself God, wanting me to be in control of my life instead of somebody else, right? That's what sin at its heart is. And so so that's the word transgression. The second word is translated sin. It means falling short of the mark. Now, we had a lot of archery and BB gun going on this week at Explorer Camp over at Derryfield Park, and plenty of shots fell short of the mark. Now, a lot of shots did not fall short of the mark, too, because we had some great archers and some great, you know, BB gunners, and Mr. Bernie was giving out awards at the end of the week. Some of you really, really stuck with it. But, you know, in life, that doesn't happen. We don't hit the mark in life. We fall short of the mark. And so that word for sin is, it's essentially our life in regard to God's standard, the law, you know, which is perfection, and we don't measure. We fall short in all kinds of ways. We don't drive on the highway the way that we should. We don't parent our children in the way that we should. You know, we don't treat our spouses the way that we should. So this is how we relate to the objective standard of the law. The third verse, third word, so transgression, sin. Third word David uses is iniquity, which means corrupt or twisted. And this describes sin's effects in us. It twists us into other than what we were supposed to be, what we were made to be. We're made to be kind, but we're not always kind. We often misuse other people. We distrust each other. So those are the three words. So notice that in the psalm, in each word for sin, David provides a parallel word for God's forgiveness. The first one, transgression, is forgiven. Now, when he says it's forgiven, he pictures a burden being lifted. So if you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, this is this allegory of Christian who is on his way to the celestial city. And at the beginning of the story, he has this gargantuan burden on his back. And he's stooped over and he's weighed down. And the burden, when he gets to the cross and he realizes what Jesus has done, the burden falls off. So that's the idea of this word for forgiven. A burden is lifted. The second word, sin, he says is covered. Now, in English, when we say something has been covered, a lot of times we have this notion that it's still there, it's just hiding. You know, you shove it under the rug and you hope that nobody sees, you know, the dirt that you don't have time to get rid of before your company comes. So when we use the word covered, it's often negative. We use the term cover up a crime regularly. And so, but don't let that color how you view this. We know from the first word that David uses, forgiven, that he's not just talking about covering up sin so that you can't see it. Forgiven means the sin is taken away. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. You can't get any farther because you never east never meets west. So, but the word covered comes from a Hebrew context and background. And it goes back to the ancient Hebrew festival of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in fact, one scholar actually thinks this psalm, Psalm 32, was sung on the Day of Atonement in Israel. But on that day, a goat was killed to atone for the sins of the people, to symbolically atone. It couldn't actually atone. It was looking forward to Jesus' sacrifice. But they would kill a goat to represent the sins of the people and to cover them. And so blood from the goat would be carried into the temple and it would be sprinkled on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, kids, if you don't know what the Ark of the Covenant is, your parents have seen Indiana Jones, so they know exactly what it is. Okay, that's, you got to go back and watch a clip of that. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box, gilded, a gold-covered wooden box with angels, cherubim, on the top of it, symbolizing the presence of God. And it was in a part of the temple, in fact, called the Holy of Holies, where at different times, God's presence would actually come in the form of a cloud. So the idea of the blood on the cover of the ark, the cover was called the atonement cover. The idea was that it was appeasing God's wrath, his anger against sin. In fact, the word for atonement cover in Greek is propitiation, which we use in the New Testament to describe appeasing God's wrath. So inside the ark was a copy of the Ten Commandments. So the idea of the blood was that the blood was coming between the law, which we break, and God's anger. God normally, when we break the law, he would have to destroy us, wouldn't he? So the idea of the blood is that it covers, it atones, it pays the price that we would normally have to pay with our lives. So the third word, the sin is covered. The third word, iniquity, he says, is not counted against the person who commits it. The Apostle Paul in chapter 4 of his letter to the Romans, which we spent a long time studying here at CTR, quotes these verses, Psalm 32, 1 and 2, to reinforce his teaching that Christians are declared righteous. We are justified by believing in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. By believing, not by believing plus adding on our works and all these other things. God counts Jesus' works on our account. And he counts our sin on Jesus. There's this great exchange that takes place. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 means when it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I realize, you know, there's a lot of theology in those two verses. So congratulations for making it through that part. What David is highlighting and underscoring and bolding and starring in every way that he can, these first two verses, is the fact that we are not good enough to meet God's standard. We'd like to think we are. Sometimes we pretend we are. We are not good enough to meet God's standard. And so seeing our sin and being forgiven is a gift that we receive from him. It's like a birthday present. That's the first part of David's story. Now, the second part is not as pretty. Self-righteousness is self-destructive. David described what it was like when he tried to hide his sin. He kept silent, and he said it just about destroyed him. And he was miserable, and he said God's hand was heavy upon him. 2 Samuel 11 describes how God sent Nathan to David after David committed adultery and had Uriah killed. And Nathan went to David and he said, David, I want to tell you a story. There was a man who had many, many sheep, and he was very wealthy, and he could, you know, use any of these sheep at any time. His neighbor only had one sheep, and he was like a pet. He lived in his house. He slept in his bed. He was his most precious companion. And one day the wealthy man had a guest arriving for dinner, and he stole the poor man's sheep and slaughtered it and gave it to his guests. And David was ready to go through the roof. He was incensed that anybody would do this. And he said, where is this man? I'm going to have him killed. And Nathan said, you are the man. He said, you took this man, you took Uriah's wife, the delight of his eyes. You have many wives already. You have many attendants. You have everything you could want. And David was immediately convicted deeply of his sin, and he broke down and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And that was the beginning of the process of his restoration. And we didn't see in that account what it felt like for God to afflict David during that time. But here he describes it. So, you know, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that if we try to hide sin from God, he's going to make us miserable. If you are a Christian, you can't be satisfied to hide your sin before God. You just can't. It's not in your nature. That's the bad news. But the good news is wrapped up in that. God loves you too much to let you try to get away with that. And that really is good news. He doesn't let us live a lie, because self-righteousness ultimately destroys us. We live in a way where we try to pretend to be something we're not. It will ultimately destroy us. And it's God's mercy that we come to our senses. David was a hypocrite until God exposed him and opened his eyes to his sin. And you know what? There's a little hypocrite in every one of us, isn't there? Don't you see your spouse's sin before you see your own? Don't you get incensed with terrorists and with all kinds of injustice, but fail to see the way you mistreat your children when you discipline them in anger? You fail to see your injustice in the way that you treat your friends or your coworkers when you step over them to get your promotion. Or, you know, we see everybody else's sin before we see our own. So if you really don't realize that you are a hypocrite, it's a very dangerous place to be. And so my encouragement is to continually ask God, please, Lord, show me my sin. Because that's at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Continually believing and repenting. Believing and repenting. Now, verse 5 describes how David's transparency was a relief. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So notice that David uses the same three words that we talked about before in this verse as well. And then he puts this word Selah, which you probably saw show up in the margin of the psalm. It's just basically a musical interlude. It gives people a chance to reflect on what they've heard. So verse 5 is very, very important, because when David confesses his sin, God forgives him. He forgives him everything. He forgives him unconditionally, and he forgives him immediately. God is ready and happy. There's a parallel, I think, here to the parable of the prodigal son, where, you know, the prodigal son is on his way back, and he rehearses this speech. I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned. And when he sees his father, he doesn't even get his speech started. He can barely get the first few words out, and the father embraces him and wraps him in his arms and says, go get a robe, go get a ring, we're going to have a party. He didn't even let him finish. That's how eager God is to forgive. And David experienced this. And when David was transparent, finally, it was a great relief. Allie and I are both the youngest in our families, and we have a lot in common as a result of that. We actually have a similar incident that happened when we were children, about, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old. In both of our cases, we were living in different states at the time, hadn't met yet. Yes, we did meet young, but not that young. But both of us had this situation where our siblings locked us out of the house, and we actually punched through the glass to get into the house. That's why we have such a spirited relationship. And if I remember correctly, now you have to check with Allie on this one, because I could be wrong, and I don't want to incriminate her. But I think we both tried to cover it up. Now maybe she didn't. She's a lot more, you know, transparent than me. But I tried to cover it up, and I remember wrapping my hand in toilet paper and sitting at the table because there was blood all over my hand. And my dad, you know, being an observant person, said, why's your hand got toilet paper all around it? And so then I had to fess up and tell him what had happened. But, you know, the amazing thing was I was sitting at dinner, and I was not hungry at all, and I was miserable. And it was a problem because it was my right hand, and I'm right-handed, so I'm trying to eat, you know, with my left. So it was really difficult. But there was all kinds of tension, and I was miserable. And when I finally just blurted out what happened, I was relieved. It was this huge burden off of my back. Transparency is a relief, isn't it? When we hold things in, we are miserable. We were made to be honest and transparent. But, you know, there's often things at stake, reasons that we don't want to do that. But that's what confession is. That's what's so beautiful about the confession of sin in the Christian worship service. The mask comes off. We walk around with a mask on all the time, don't we? We don't really want people to know what we're like. But God lets us take the mask off because we're in the presence of somebody who will not condemn us. We learned that last week, remember? John 3:17. Jesus came to save and not to condemn. All right, the second half of the psalm, and I promise this goes faster, is David's instruction. If God's forgiveness really is good news, if we've really been forgiven, then there's a few implications. I'm going to mention three. We need to live our lives in a certain way, if this is really true. The first implication is, don't delay. Verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Now, you know, David is appealing to believers here, so everyone who is godly, but this is true for anybody, for those who have never experienced what forginess is. If it's a gift, it's a gift that comes from God. It's always offered. But there are times in life, and I'm guessing that you have experienced this, where God really prompts you. And I told the Explore Camp kids this on Friday at the end of the week. You know, I said, you may have heard some things you've never heard before. And maybe, you know, you sense that God is kind of pulling you, wanting you to believe in what the Bible says. And what I encouraged them to do was don't just let this go by. Don't just forget about it, push it away. There's an urgency to believing. And this is true for Christians as well. We need to keep short accounts with God. When you're convicted of sin, when you realize that you're wrong, don't push it aside. Don't get busy trying to distract yourself. Respond right away. Don't let yourself become calloused to sin, because it deadens you to the one thing that gives you spiritual life. Sensitivity, tenderness to God's conviction that's one of the most important things that we can have as Christians. And it's also very dangerous to continue to say no when God is convicting us. So David also points out in verse 7 that for those who do repent, for those who are transparent, God doesn't play games. You know, he protects us, he hides us, he comforts us. Ironically, in verses 3 and 4, David is hiding, but he's hiding from God. In verse 7, he's hiding in God. Isn't it striking the difference? He wants us to hide in God. It's a much better place to be. So don't delay in responding to God's conviction. The second implication is to trust God. Verse 8, God himself is speaking. David is not speaking, it's God. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So God doesn't leave us to wander in terms of the way that we respond to his forgiveness. He guides us, and the New Testament tells us, through the Holy Spirit, through the Bible. In verse 9, he gives us a negative example. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. And essentially what he's saying is, how is a horse guided? Well, a horse has a bit in its mouth. So if you pull and, you know, tell a horse to go to... I don't ride horses here, so I'm kind of ignorant. But if you do, correct me if I'm wrong. You know, you tell the horse to go this way, you pull the thing, and it pulls in his mouth. And if he wants to go the other way, he's going to experience pain. So in a sense, you are forcing him to go the direction that you want him to go. So David says, don't be like that. Don't be like the horse. There's a difference. There's a contrast between that and, you know, if you've ever seen a man and his dog, a person and a dog that where they have a real trust and a relationship and doesn't need a leash. He just says, go, and he goes, come over here. And the dog just watches his master and he follows him. There's a difference between a relationship of force and a relationship of trust. Now, that happens in the animal kingdom. It also happens with people. When children are young, we have a relationship of force with them. You know, when they're little and they learn to walk and you're standing by a road, it's very easy for them to go running into the road. So you have to force them to obey, to do the right thing. It's a normal part of every child's development. They need to be shaped. But at a certain point, as a child grows into towards adulthood, force has to give way to trust, doesn't it? Now, I know if you're a teenager here today, you know what I'm going, you know where I'm going with this. And every one of you has at some point said to your parents, "Mom, Dad, you don't trust me." Yeah, go ahead, you can say that. Now, is that fair to say? Yeah, you all had that conversation at some point? So think about this. You know, teenagers, adults to be, adults in process. Think about this. Trust is mutual, is it not? So you want your parents to trust you. You also have to trust your parents. So you have to recognize that your parents have your best interest in mind. And that takes trust. Trust has to be mutual. You've got to learn to follow before you can successfully lead. Write that down. If you want to be a successful leader, you must be a faithful follower first. If you want to lead, you got to follow. In the same way, if we are going to be God followers, Christ followers, we have to trust him, even though he allows painful things into our lives. And that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do. But we know we need to do that. Okay, third implication, real quick, is to praise God. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." If God has done all this, if he's forgiven you, if he's showing you what it means to follow him and to live for him, isn't that a good reason to give him praise, to tell him how great he is? To sing it, to pray it, to live it, to find every way that you can to express it. We, a moment of honesty here, we Presbyterians tend to be on the cerebral side of the church. Is that fair to say? We like to think about, you know, we like to think that we are, at least. The danger of being on the cerebral side of the church is that we tend to be hypercritical. We tend to you know, criticize other people that you know, maybe aren't as sophisticated in their theology. And also, we tend to be kind of dull sometimes to some of the emotions that belong in worship. I remember sitting around the campfire with our Romanian brothers and sisters on the last day of the retreat when we were there. And they were singing praise songs around the fire. And I put a video of one of them on Facebook. I don't know if you saw it, but they were singing this song. You know, "Walk, walk, walk, walk in the light. Walk, 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 walk in the light." Walking in the light of Christ, or walking in the light of God. And I was thinking, you know, while I was singing this, incredible joy. It was just infectious, and we were just having this wonderful time. And I remember feeling convicted, because I've been guilty at a lot of points in my Christian life of criticizing songs like that. You know, "Oh, they're so shallow. You know, they don't say anything. There's no theology in that song." You know, and as I was sitting there, I just felt totally rebuked by God, because, you know, I was looking around me, and you have little kids, and you have teenagers, and you have adults, and they're just pouring their hearts out to God. And I was too, and we were all a part of it. And we were praising God, and God was pleased. And I just thought to myself, shallow schmallow. This is praise. Stop being so critical, I said to myself. And so I made a commitment to do that. But this you know, idea of praise is so important. I saw this in the kids too. There is a simplicity that is beautiful, that God loves and adores. And, you know, these kids that are singing, "Don't look down. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But be an example for the believers. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." These are not idle words, folks. They are gifts given by God, by the same God who gave us the forgiveness that they describe. So I want to just beg of you, please don't take this gift for granted. Okay, the best way that you can keep your heart soft and stem the tide of hypocrisy that creeps in is to be daily overwhelmed by the goodness of God in spite of your unworthiness. That's the pathway to a soft heart. Believe the gospel anew every morning. And that means you've got to preach it to yourself every morning. Sing for joy to the God who made you and who's remaking you into his image. If that is our story, then people will be attracted to this. They can't help it. So let's do that. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for these really honest words from David, who went through a horrific experience and did some horrific things, but he experienced your grace. And we need that just as desperately. So we ask that you would work in us. And Lord, help us to be honest, authentic, transparent followers of you, to be quick to repent and show the world what it means to believe in Jesus. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you praise in Christ's name.